So we're continuing on this series in Galatians, the book of Galatians. The title of the series is Truly Free, and the title of today's message is Reputation Transformation. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and how his life and therefore his reputation was transformed. Last week, we talked about how Paul claimed he was not a people pleaser because he was going to please God above and beyond people. And he talked about how his message was divinely received and then how he went away to Arabia and then Damascus for basically a time of preparation, perhaps listening for that still and small voice of God to give him the next direction for his life. So we pick that story up where Paul is now continuing in Galatians chapter 1 to talk about what it looked like for him to begin his ministry. And now he's going to actually meet some of the apostles who were apostles before him. So Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, just going through verse 24 today. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, another name for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, and the only report that they heard was that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So we see it unfolding that now Paul is talking about after a period of time had passed. He'd already received his gospel message, so he didn't receive it from the apostles, but after some years had passed, he decided to go and visit the apostles in Jerusalem, these pillars of the early church, people like Peter and James, and he wanted to become acquainted with them. It looks to me, though, if you think back to how this story unfolded earlier, this is the case of an unexpected visitor. I mean, it's not like Paul could have called or texted or emailed or tweeted or said, hey, I'm on my way, be ready for me to arrive in Jerusalem, and Peter, I'm going to come to your house. An unexpected guest, unexpected visitor. I asked myself this week, can you imagine being Peter and answering your door and finding Paul there? What might have gone through your mind, right? If you were Paul, and you walk up to that door and Peter opens, imagine the look on his face. Because don't forget how drastically opposed to Peter and the church Paul had been, probably last time Peter knew anything. He was the man who, we're told in Scripture, was breathing murderous threats against the church. So someone like that who's threatening your life and well-being, your family, your friends, he goes off the grid for like 3 years, and now he shows up at your doorstep. I tried to think, how can that compute to something that we collectively share as far as knowledge goes, something that drastic? And the best that I can come up with is imagine if you were in the post-Civil War South, maybe the 1860s or so, and if you are a black man or a black woman, imagine a leader from the KKK goes off the grid for 3 years and then shows up at your doorstep. A group of people who systematically was trying to get rid of you, who would intimidate you, who would silence you, who would assault you, who would murder you if necessary. And believe me, it was happening. I read this week that in the 18 months that ended in June of 1867, the KKK was responsible for 197 murders and 548 cases of aggravated assault. And this is not ancient history, this is 150 years ago. So imagine a situation where if you're a black man or a black woman, you know about that person, then you don't hear about them for 3 years, and all of a sudden, and you open the door, and that person is staring you in the face. I mean, if I was Peter, I might have opened my door and went, hey, and then right back closed again, right? I mean, that with someone with that sort of reputation comes, and you don't know what to think or do. And not only does Paul go to visit Peter, we're told that he has an extended stay there, 15 days, essentially 2 weeks worth of time. So the next thing that starts boiling in my brain this week is, what might Peter and Paul have talked about for 2 weeks? Now, I think we can all agree they probably talked about Mary, right? Oh, it was no better this time around. That's okay, some of you are now, it's settling in, yeah. I actually had to check first service. It is Peter, Paul, and Mary, right? And yeah. Okay, so I didn't get the joke wrong. It's just not a very good joke, is what we all decided. And yet I tried it again. But, well, I mean, what do you talk about for 2 weeks in that situation? If I'm guessing, I would imagine that Paul soaked in all the stories that Peter had to tell about literally walking with Jesus, about seeing him heal, drive out demons, what it looked like when he preached before thousands of people, and what he preached about. And I'd imagine that Peter sat and listened and soaked it in as Paul talked about his conversion experience and the blinding light and not knowing what's going to happen next and being healed and then going to Arabia. I imagine them swapping stories. I imagine they also come together and they realize they're talking about the same Jesus. So even though their experiences are totally different, and they kind of maybe ask each other, well, now what? What do we do now with this ministry? And I would think that it's impossible, personally, that they didn't discuss the content and delivery of this gospel message that they shared. I would imagine that over 2 weeks' time, it had to have come up, what about the content, the core of what the gospel means? And this is where the Jerusalem church and Paul have a little bit different edges, a little bit different emphases and directionality. I can't imagine that they didn't discuss the fact that they had some differences with those things, but here to me is the key. Even though these two men represent some slightly different directions and trajectories for the early Christian church, they have some doctrinal differences, maybe differences in practice and emphasis. Those differences did not drive them to division or demonization. They were able to sit and listen to one another's stories and hear how the same Jesus was working here and here, even though it's not exactly what I experience or what I prefer. It's a little different than what I know. And instead of getting to the end of those conversations and going, well, clearly we can't work together. Or getting to the end of the conversations and going, whoa, 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 if that's what you think this is about, then I need to disassociate myself with all of who you are. But that did not happen. I really think it's something the church needs to relearn today. I believe that we as a church, Big C Church, have lost the ability to, as happens in this passage, get acquainted with one another. I think the Big C Church has lost the ability, maybe even the desire, to sit down with each other, hear the stories that are happening in our different emphases and directionalities in the faith, and be able to say, God bless what you are doing, because he is working amongst us as well. I really think that if the church is going to have a powerful witness in an ever-changing world, we have to get acquainted with one another all over again and swap stories in order to continue to move forward. In the midst of swapping stories, they come to this realization that there's a report out on Paul. It's a very short report. Just a few ideas expressed about what this Jerusalem, Judean area church, what they're hearing about who Paul is and what he's doing. He says, I was personally unknown to those churches, and yet they heard a report about me. And I got thinking about that in our lives today. Where does that sort of track? Where do you have people who sort of kind of know somewhat about you, have heard some things about you, but don't really know you personally? But they have a report. And so the best thing I could come up with was a credit report. Because a credit report shows you that people have heard about you, what you do. They don't really know you personally, but they have a report on you. And I remember just a few years ago, getting a credit report was pretty straightforward. Freecreditreport.com, that was like the only one that existed. Now we've got all kinds of new names. There's Credit Sesame, which makes it seem magical somehow. And then there was one I saw a commercial for called Credit Karma. Anybody seen these commercials? So I just want to show you a 30-second commercial because, and it's kind of humorous, but the idea is think about the weight of this report, about what it might say about us and how powerful it sits within our lives, and then we'll talk more about it. But check out this 30-second clip.
Molly!
Jeremy.
It's all over for us, Molly. I can't give you the life you deserve. What, am I gonna buy you a house? A white picket fence? Yeah, right.
Jeremy! Wait! Is this about your credit? Credit Karma has free tips on how you can improve it.
Oh, yeah.
Is this necessary? We just met on Thursday.
Yeah, but last Thursday.
Credit Karma. Bad for drama. Good for credit.
Yeah, but last Thursday. And what am I going to do? I can't buy you the house and the white picket fence. You know, this report. And if you know about credit reports, they have a lot of sway on what the directionality of your life. So Paul has this report circulating about him, even though they don't know him personally. And it disturbed me with this question that I want to disturb you with today. Is if I stumbled upon somebody who knows about you, has heard about you, even if they don't know you personally, and I asked them about you, what would they tell me? So I thought about it on my own. What would people say about me if they don't really know me, but they know about me? What would you be known for? Would you be known for some really particular things? They take a stand on this really particular idea or stance or whatever. Or like Paul, would people simply say, I'll tell you all I've heard. They are passionate about Jesus. And their lives look radically different from a lot of the lives that I have seen. What would be the report that you would have spoken about you? The Judean churches, they heard about Paul and they received a report, but not about particular beliefs or stances, which is important in the book of Galatians because that's a lot of what we're talking about. But what was it? Two things that they had heard about Paul: his passionate faith and his radically changed life. There's a report circulating, but all that they have heard in this church that doesn't know me but has heard about me is that I'm passionate in sharing the faith and that I have a radically changed life. Paul experienced a reputation transformation. And here's the thing, it wasn't limited to his own personal growth. I think many times we think about having a reputation transformation and how it's good for our own personal growth, and it is, but it doesn't stop there. I would advocate today that it is often transformed lives lived out in the world that reflect God to the world as those lives are unfolded. Paul talks about it. He says, they've heard about me. They've heard about the fact that I'm passionate about my faith and that my life is drastically different. And what happened as a result? They praised God because of me. This is not a lone instance in Scripture. It's actually many places. In Philippians chapter 4, we read this, Paul writing again, and he says to those Christians, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, that word gentleness in the original Greek is a little tricky to translate. So if you go to different translations, the word might be slightly different. It's connected also to the idea of forbearance, the idea of leniency, the idea of tolerance, and the idea of yielding. Those sound like really fun things to do, don't they? Yielding, being tolerant, being lenient. None of us want that. We want to be tough, right? But Paul says, let your gentleness, your yieldedness, your lenientness be evident. And why? The Lord is near. I would actually say that by displaying those attitudes through the power of the Spirit, of gentleness or yieldedness, whatever it is, that we are actually proclaiming that the Lord is near. We're saying, I don't have to be right all the time. I don't have to be the ultimate judge of all things. I can be yielded and gentle. Why? Because God is near. He always is near. We don't just find it in Philippians, but 1 Peter chapter 2, it says it this way. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Not only misunderstood, maybe sometimes as Christians, but even mislabeled as wrong. And did you notice where your good deeds need to be seen? Among the pagans. Anybody met any good pagans lately? I mean, I'm half joking, because seriously, if we want to live this scripture out and ones like it, you can do good deeds here within our church building and within our church community, and we thank you for it. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. You can do good deeds in your own home with your own family and extended family, and it's good and well and makes that a very healthy place, but you cannot live out this scripture if your good deeds are contained there. They need to be seen by the pagans. Sometimes I wonder, God, if you are so good and your grace is so wonderful, why aren't there more people submitting their lives to you and glorifying you? And I think part of the answer might be God saying, my church doesn't know enough pagans yet. Because if they did and lived this kind of life, then imagine what they might see and imagine what they might do. Because those good deeds shouldn't be resulting in us receiving glory and honor. Sometimes that happens, and we need to simply reflect and say, the glory belongs to God, not to me. They need to see our good deeds, hopefully not through binoculars, because that means we're really far away. They need to see our good deeds up close and personal, not because we have a laundry list of things we need to do, because the Spirit of God is so overflowing out of us. And then they can give God glory. Jesus himself says it this way in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify" who? "Your Father in heaven." I was thinking this week about that idea of you're the light of the world, the city on a hill. I actually did some image searches to try and find, and it's funny because a lot of that city on the hill stuff, when you put it today into visual form, it's like a brightly lit cityscape, like, you know, big skyscrapers and lots of light. And then it sort of hit me. How many of those cityscapes existed in Jesus' day? None of them. So when Jesus says, "You are a light of the world, a city on a hill," what might he mean? And then I thought about the way the world has changed. If you are a traveler, a weary traveler, today you travel by car or you travel by plane, maybe motorcycle if it's a nice spring day like this, right? But in Jesus' day, you traveled either on foot or by a rather slow animal. And I wonder if you travel like that for hours and hours, maybe days and days upon end, and then imagine you see off in the distance a city on a hill. What does that say to you in that moment? I'll tell you what I thought about. That is such a huge relief of an invitation. You can come here and you can find rest. You can be refreshed. You can find food. And maybe realize maybe what Jesus, at least in part, is saying when he says to us, "You're the light of the world, the city on a hill," is simply this: your life is a living invitation into the love of God. Your life, as the light of the world, the city on a hill, is a living invitation for people to see the goodness of God and come to him in order to find rest and nourishment for their souls, in order that they may then give glory to God. See, a transformed life, when lived among darkness and disobedience, can reflect the light of life to the world around us. Paul's transformation, his transformed life, was not just a testament to his experience with God, but it was also a testimony to everyone he met of God's power to change. Not just a testament, but a testimony. And if you're sitting here today thinking, "You know what? I don't know that God can use me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. God could never transform me enough to be someone who can reflect his glory and therefore give him honor." I don't want to be offensive this morning, but if you think that, you are dead wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. I mean, maybe the word of the Lord for you today is no one is ever too far gone or too far away to be reconciled and transformed. I mean, think about it this way. The Apostle Paul went from being a terrorist to an evangelist. From a terrorist to an evangelist. And if God can do that with him, surely he can do something with your life. So let's think about what we've read and heard and try and figure out how God can apply this in our lives during this week. A few things to think about as we finish our time together. And here's the first one. Is there a fellow Christian with whom you are currently or maybe were recently in conflict? Ask God to give you guidance on how to attempt repairing that relationship. And I say attempt because it takes two to do that repair work. But God does not want us to live in division and demonization of our brothers and sisters. We need to get acquainted again. Secondly, think of one person whose good report inspired you in your faith. And this week, thank that person, whether it's a phone call or meeting in person or just sending a letter or a thank you card or something to say thank you for the good report that I knew of or heard about of you because it helped inspire me to have a transformed life. Lastly, take this moment of silent reflection to pray that God will use your transformed life to bring glory to himself this week. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't know, Pete, my life is pretty messed up and might need some transformation first. And you know what? Deal with that right now in this moment. If you need to give something back to God, come back to Jesus, then please take a moment to do that. So while we have a moment of reflection and silence, if you want to read through those questions or close your eyes, maybe bow your head, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart, and then I will finish us with a prayer in just a moment or two.